Turning again to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, these first 12 verses that we've read together. Well, I want us to think tonight of our response to the Incarnation as we think tonight of the coming of the Saviour. How do we react to such a thing? And as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ being born there in Bethlehem, the Son of God, the second person of the glorious Trinity, entering into this world, what we theologians call the Incarnation, God appearing in flesh, God dwelling amongst us, his ancient name, Emmanuel, God with us. What do we make of it? How do we react to these things? And just to make things simple here this evening, we have 12 verses here. And in each verse, I believe we see a response to the Incarnation. A reaction to what we make of these things. And so we shall proceed very simply here tonight through these verses. What is our response to the Incarnation? Friends, this is one of the greatest tenets of the Christian faith. Without belief in the fact that God has appeared in this world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't be a Christian. Unless you believe this, this is fundamental to the Christian faith. Unless you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal God, then you cannot believe that he could be a saviour to the likes of you. But friends, believe in this. Oh, this is a great help to us as we understand what God has done to save needy sinners, what God has done in loving the world and sending his own Son into the world, giving him so that all that believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. This is so basic. To believe that the Son of God has come and he has come as a Saviour in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful. Well, we read of these things here. What is our reaction to such a thing? What is our reaction to this gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ came to give his life a ransom for many, that he would die in the place of sinners like us, that he would come and that he would live the life that we couldn't live. We couldn't live such a perfect life. We couldn't live a sinless life. We couldn't live a life that was wholly given to his God. He was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. And oh, friends, you see, we can't live that sort of life, but he is willing to impute, to give to us, to reckon to us such a perfect life of righteousness if we will trust in him. And that's the only goodness and righteousness with which we will enter into heaven. Except he gives us such a life, then we've had it, for we should never be able to live such a life ourselves. And then to trust in that death upon the cross, to understand that it was for needy sinners, that it was there not just with wicked hands that he was taken and slain, but that his Father in heaven bruised him for our iniquities, and with his stripes we are healed. And believing that he was the divine man that died on that cross that day, oh friends, we must believe in this. But what is our reaction to it? Well, let's look at 12 things and reactions. First of all, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. And of course, this is the first reaction, and it is a good one. Some are drawn to these things. Well, of course, the wise men were. They were drawn to Jerusalem, to Judea, to look to these things. They were drawn, irresistibly drawn. They couldn't be stopped. We don't know their backgrounds. We don't know the details of what made them set out on such a journey, but we can have a good guess. We can understand that these three eminent personages, if there were three, maybe there were more, but we can understand that they were drawn in an irresistible way. Well, of course, now in the sequel, we understand it was the Holy Spirit that put it in their hearts to seek after these things. Friends, do you know anything of that? Are you drawn to these things? The things of the gospel? Do you know anything of the working of the Holy Spirit in your heart and in your mind to draw you to these things? Not just draw you to this church here this evening, but to draw you to think of spiritual things, eternal things. Are you being drawn to understand that in your sin you're lost and without hope in this world and in the next? But are you drawn to think that here is something you must consider? Are you drawn to think that you must come to a true and deep understanding of these things? Are you agitated? And are you irresistibly drawn, as it were? You can't help but think, this is a time in my life where I must get hold of these things, where I must begin to grasp them. Oh, these are so important to you that you're drawn to them. Or even tonight, as you sit in the pew, you can answer the question yourself, whether you're interested in what I've got to say. Well, of course, that's got nothing to do with me in one sense, nothing to do with my eloquence, nothing to do with my experience of standing in such a place and telling you these things. But how do you react to them? Are you drawn to them? Are you thinking to yourself, yes, I want to know. I want to know whether this Saviour can be my Saviour. I'm drawn to know whether this is truly the Son of God come to be a Saviour to the likes of me who have offended God, who have sinned away my time in this world, who have snatched at all the good things that God has given to me. Are you drawn to them? Oh, friends, I hope you are. I hope you're not just drawn to our evening service tonight, perhaps because of friendship, perhaps because of family, perhaps because of some idle curiosity, but you're drawn in your heart, drawn in your heart, just as these wise men were. They couldn't keep away. They had to know the answer to the questions in their minds and in their hearts. Is that you tonight? Oh, I hope so, friends. Well, look here, verse 2. Another reaction, if you like, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Well, you see, our reaction to the gospel and to the coming of the Saviour. Well, for some, it is inquiry. These were inquiring. They were asking, where is he? Where is he that's born King of the Jews? Some inquire when they think of the coming of the Saviour and of the gospel and of our need of salvation. Are you inquiring, friends? Are you asking questions? It may be that you don't come to church and afterwards you have a long string of questions for some of us to try and answer. That's not quite what I mean, but are you reading? Are you reading your Bible? Are you asking the Lord to show you what these things mean? Are you inquiring in your heart? Not only are you drawn to these things, but are you making a diligent search for an understanding of them for yourself, that you might know that the living God and that you might know this Saviour? Are you inquiring? Are you inquiring into the lives of real Christians? Well, we know the label is very broad today, but have you got to know a few real Christians, genuine people, sincere people, Bible believers? Are you inquiring into their lives? Not in a busybody way, of course not. But are you thinking to yourself, what makes these people tick? What makes them live the way they do? They haven't got much. Perhaps some of them have got big problems. Some of them have gone through great and difficult times, and yet they have a hold on God. They come each week to worship. They even go down to Woolwich once now and then, and they proclaim what they believe. What's this all about? Are you inquiring into the Christian life? Are you inquiring how you may be saved? Are you inquiring what this Bible is all about? Is it really the Word of God? Is it a revelation from heaven? Has God given us an infallible Word, a Word that will not trip us up or lead us astray? Oh, friends, are you inquiring? Well, friends, you can never be saved unless you inquire truly in your heart and in your mind that you really want to know these things. You're not just drawn to them, but you want to inquire. You want to know what these things mean. Well, of course, here's another reaction here in verse 3. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled. Troubled. And all Jerusalem with him. Is that your response to the gospel? Is that your reaction to this understanding or this idea of God entering into this world in the person of his Son to save us, to bring us back to God? Are you troubled? In one sense, I hope you are. In one sense, I hope you are troubled. You're agitated. You can't just get on with life because this great thing is there all the time. You've come up against it like a brick wall and you can't get past it. You can't dismiss it. You're troubled. But then also maybe you're troubled in the sense that you just want to get rid of it. Although you're here tonight, it would be much better if you didn't have to trouble yourself with these things, but it seems to keep on agitating your heart and your mind. It seems to carry on and you can't seem to get rid of it. Some people, of course, are troubled about these things and so they dismiss it in the sense of they pick up something else that they think takes its place. So I'll believe in evolution, or I'll believe in just materialism and look after myself. And when you're dead and gone, well, that's the end of it. And so you hold on to something like that. You're not sure of these things, but you're troubled. And you want to be rid of it, but you can't. You're so troubled. You go to bed at night sometimes and you think, I'm not saved. You wake up in the morning and you think, I haven't got to the depths of the bottom of this thing. I still haven't known what it is to come to this Lord Jesus Christ, this one that appeared in this world as a saviour. I'm troubled. Maybe you're troubled because of some particular sin in your life. Perhaps there's some habit or something that you yearn after or something you can't leave alone. And it so troubles you. And you haven't got any power or any strength yourself to deal with it. You're in a state. Oh, nobody else knows about it, only yourself. If anyone else in this church knew about it, well, you'd be out that door in a flash and never to return. You'd be so ashamed. But, oh, friend, you're troubled, troubled. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that came to bring an end to such trouble in our lives by his wonderful forgiveness and his converting power. Oh, friends, this is your reaction to the incarnation, even when it comes to such a time as this, Christmas time, when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ being born in the stable there at Bethlehem, when we think something of who he was and who he is and what he can do. Oh, it all sounds so lovely, doesn't it? And children listen to these things with wide eyes. But oh, not us. We're troubled. We're troubled. We're agitated because we know that this is something real and we can't let it go. And we shall be troubled until we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look here at verse 4. And when they had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. Here's another reaction, friends. When it comes to thinking of the incarnation of God dwelling amongst men in the person of the Saviour, when we think of the appearing of the Saviour at that time, 2,000 years ago, when we think of the gospel, that we may be forgiven for our sins if we come and repent of our sin and trust in the Saviour and yield up our lives to him. As we think of these things, what is our reaction? Do we demand things? Are we demanding? We demand, first of all, God must reward me. God must leave me in a life now of prosperity. God must give me good health. God must bring an end to all my troubles. Oh, friends, if you demand those sort of things, then you'll be as good as Herod. He was demanding things. He hardly knew what he was talking about. He was such a wicked man. He was such a murderer. He was such a hater of God and of the Jewish people at that time. Oh, friends, what are you demanding? Are you demanding an answer to all your questions? How can I really know if this Jesus Christ is the divine second person of the Trinity? Why, I hardly even can say it. It seems so extraordinary and so outside of any of my normal experiences. So you demand that it be made plain and simple and straightforward to you. You demand an answer. How can I know that this Bible wasn't written by men of old, just full of their own ideas? And so you demand to know, well, how can I know such a thing? Or you demand that God should make you instantly perfect. That in some way you should move out from this church tonight after a prayer, demanding of God, well, Lord, if this is real, if this gospel is real, then I demand that you should change me so that I can go from this place and be perfect from now on. So kind, so loving, so gentle, such a worshipper of God. Is that the sort of demand that you've got? Oh, friends, there's no salvation in those sort of demands, none at all. Not in material demands or even in spiritual demands. Oh, friends, we have seen plenty of people that have even called themselves Christians that have made demands on God which are blasphemous, absolutely blasphemous, that they should demand such things of God when he has showered us with so many blessings. We deserve nothing. We deserve only God's wrath and judgment, and yet we would demand that we should know these things and understand them and that we should tidy them all up in our minds and say, well, I've got this now. But until I do, well, I demand the answers to my questions. And even when you ask Christians some questions, we can't always answer them to the depths that we would love to. We are men of experience or lack of experience. And even with the word of God we have before us, there are many answers we can bring to you. But it may be we can't answer everything, especially your personal circumstances. how things have happened in your life that are difficult and are trials and upset you and have hurt you. We can't answer all those questions. But oh, friends, if you're demanding that God should answer such questions, forget it. Forget it, because he won't. There's no way that that's going to happen. Just as this Herod, this wicked king, he could demand all he wanted, but he never was saved. He quit this world in a miserable way and he went straight to hell. Oh, friends, don't demand. Come humbly. Seek this God, even as these wise men did in their day, and you may know his salvation. Well, look here in verse 5. There's another reaction to the incarnation, the appearing of the Saviour. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets. The king inquired of the scribes and Pharisees, the experts in the Old Testament. Is there some way we know? Is there some word in the Old Testament scriptures that tell us where Christ is to be born? And they knew straight away. It was in the prophet Micah. In Bethlehem, that was a well-known place where the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was going to be born. And here, I think the reaction is that here are people that know something. They know something. Well, as we think of the Saviour's appearing tonight, do you think you know something? Do you think you've been listening to these things for quite some time and you know a thing or two? You know what we understand of Christ's substitutionary death on the cross, that he died in the place of sinners, that he took upon himself the penalty that we deserve for all eternity. You know that? And you know that you must believe this Bible is the very revelation from God, the very word of God come down to us, yes, through holy men of old, as the Holy Spirit superintended everything that was written so that we can rely on what is written here in this reliable translation today. Oh, friends, do you know something? Do you know something? Do you know something of experience of when you've begun to seek after the Lord? Things begin to get different. Things begin to change. But do you know something else? That as you've grown cool towards these things, you know you haven't really arrived. You know you haven't been converted. You know your heart hasn't been changed. You know that you have no power over temptation. Do you know these things? Do you know something? You see, these scribes and Pharisees of old, they knew just one thing. They knew where Christ, the Messiah, was to be born. Well, that's good, isn't it? It's good that they knew that, but it wasn't anything so wonderful, was it? If they hadn't known it, it wouldn't have made much difference, would it? What do you know? What do we know, friends? What do we know? Those of us that have been reading this Bible for even 60 years, and those of us that have only just begun to turn its pages and to look up things, and each day we read something and we say, I just don't know what that means. What does that mean? What does that mean? What does this mean? What's that about? Do we know anything? Oh, friends, here are people that knew some things. Here are those that knew one thing, but they knew very little that was of good to their souls. These scribes and Pharisees, when the Lord Jesus Christ grew up, they were his greatest enemies. They opposed almost everything he said. They just couldn't understand the gospel and that salvation was going to be by grace, not by what you do, not by how supposedly good you were. They didn't know anything worthwhile for the salvation of their souls. Maybe you know something. Maybe even as we speak of the incarnation tonight and the nativity of the Lord Jesus Christ, you think to yourself, well, I know a few things. I know a few things. Oh, friends, climb off of that horse. Climb off of that high position and get yourself in the dust and say, I don't know anything. I don't know anything worthwhile. I'm not saved. I don't really know the extent of my sin and offence to God. Oh, friends, get realistic concerning these things. You may think you know something, but is it worthwhile? The only thing to know is the Saviour and what he did to save poor lost sinners, and to know what it is to come to him and ask his forgiveness and give yourself to him, relying absolutely on that salvation that he can bring to us. Do you know something? Well, look here in verse 6, another reaction. And thou, Bethlehem, say the scribes and Pharisees, in the land of Judah, they're quoting from the prophet Micah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Well, here there was something else that was quite good about these scribes and Pharisees. They were expecting something. They were expecting that the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the Saviour, was going to come, and that he was going to come from Bethlehem. They were waiting for him. They were expecting something. Are you expecting anything, friends? You come tonight and you think, well, I don't really expect that I'll be any different tomorrow. I don't expect that even listening to this sermon tonight will really do me any good. It will be forgotten before I go to sleep. Are you expecting anything? Have you got any expectation of salvation? Have you got any expectation of knowing the true and living God? Have you got any expectation of coming to this God and to this Saviour and seeking his forgiveness? Have you got any expectation of your life being changed completely so that you can never be the same again, or not sinless, but being given power to overcome temptation and to please God and to become a real worshipper? Oh, friends, have you got any expectation at all as you come into this church tonight? Did you have any expectation then? What was your expectation? Well, I hope the sermon's not too dull. What was your expectation? Maybe we'll sing a hymn or two that I might remember and know. What was your expectation? Oh, to see a few friends and to know that maybe I'm cared for and prayed for. What was your expectation? Oh, friends, that your expectation might be to be saved, to be loved of God, to enter glorious heaven one day. Oh, these are the expectations you need to aspire to. These are the expectations that you need to be long for and to be drawn to. Oh, friends, what are you expecting? And then, of course, when it comes to these things, the appearing of the Saviour, look here in verse 7, of course, some are insincere. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. He was just so insincere. He was a hypocrite. He pretended that he was interested in these things. What time? He wanted to know. Well, later on we know he wanted to know when the star appeared so that he could go and butcher all the children. They're under 2 years of age. So he wanted to know that it was a recent matter. Oh, friends, he was insincere. Oh, friends, I don't want to be rude tonight. But where is sincerity in our hearts as we come? Are we genuine? Are we genuine seekers? Are we genuinely come to this church tonight because we know that here the Bible will be open and someone will give us a straightforward message from the Word of God, how our souls can be saved and how we can be reconciled and brought back to God? Are you sincere? Are you sincere? Are you playing the hypocrite? Are there those around you, family perhaps, close ones, that think that we're interested in these things and that we are sincere, but in our hearts and minds, well, we're always questioning these things. We're always dismissing them. We won't really let it take hold of our lives and of our hearts. Oh, be careful, friends. We see where the insincerity of King Herod led him. But, oh, friends, that we might know what it is to begin to be sincere and in our inquiry after God and in our response to the coming Saviour, that we might be sincere to want to know him and to know his blessing in our hearts. Well, of course, there also in verse 8, we see that another reaction and response to the coming of the Saviour is that they become false worshippers. He sent them to Bethlehem. Go, search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. Oh, friends, we know what this was all about. We know what the sequel was. He was not a true worshipper. He was a false worshipper. The world's full of them. Even in Christian circles, the world's full of false worshippers. Those that approach God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. Those that in their minds perhaps have some intellectual attachment to Christianity, but oh, there's nothing heartfelt, no love for the Saviour, no love for this God that loved the world, that sent his Son into the world to be a Saviour. Oh, friends, so many are false worshippers. Oh, friends, I hope you're not. I hope you seek to be true in your worship because you're seeking him and then you know him and are blessed in your life. Oh, friends, it is a wretched thing to be a false worshipper of God. He knows. He knows our hearts. He knows where we are. He knows even as we sit in the pew tonight whether we really are for him and want to know him and want to love him and trust in him, or whether we're far from him, why these things hardly strike a note in our hearts, whatever. Some react to these things and are false worshippers, but others, better here, verse 9. Some are greatly rewarded when they think of the coming of the Saviour. And when they had heard the king, these wise men, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Oh, they were rewarded. They were rewarded for their seeking. Oh, friends, I don't want to mislead you. Salvation is no reward for something we do. But oh, they were rewarded even so, as God led them to himself, as they were drawn, as they made inquiry. Oh, as they came to seek the Saviour who appeared in this world, they'd seen his star, and now they're rewarded. The Lord's leading them on. Very soon they will see him and worship him. Oh, friends, what a reward there is for those that diligently seek the Saviour. What a reward there is for those that come and take these things seriously. And I inquire after them. Oh, such a reward that will issue in salvation itself. Oh, to know him whom to know is life eternal. Oh, friends, do you see it? Do you see this? These were rewarded. They saw the star. They'd been following it for a while. I don't quite understand this. Maybe it disappeared for a while. But then as they left Herod's palace and left Jerusalem, there on the way to Bethlehem, there was a star confirming that the Pharisees had been right and the scribes that it was in Bethlehem, just to the south of Jerusalem. Oh, how glad they were. We can enter into the excitement of these wise men. Were they on their camels? I don't know. I presume so. And there they were, speaking excitedly to one another. God has confirmed it. He's leading us on the last leg of our journey. Are you there, friends? Have you come close to salvation? Do you know what it is for God to reward you? Even though I say it in the sense that God will never give you salvation for anything you do, but oh, how he rewards those that diligently seek him and are sincere in inquiring after him and his salvation. Do you get something of the excitement of nearly being there? Oh, friends, may we be all the way there to see this wonderful Saviour. And of course, some are joyful. Verse 10. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Well, our old version, it couldn't put more words in there to say how great this joy was. They rejoiced with exceeding great joy. It's almost tautology, isn't it? Here, it is repeated. They had such joy. Oh, friends, is this your reaction? Do you know what it is to have such joy once you understand why this Saviour came and his purpose and his life and his death upon the cross and his glorious resurrection and his looking down upon us from heaven even this day, as you think about this wonderful thing that happened, the incarnation, God dwelling amongst us, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in this way? Oh, friends, are you filled with joy because you know this is your Saviour? You've trusted in him. You know his forgiveness. You know that he is the only one that can save your soul and bring you to heaven's glory. And then, of course, some become real worshippers. What a reaction this is to the appearing of the Saviour. Verse 11, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Some become real worshippers. Have you become a real worshipper? Or do you still attend church and sing the hymns and listen to the sermon and go along with the prayers and then go home? It doesn't make a little bit of difference. Or do you come into the church when you're somewhat filled with awe? It doesn't happen all the time. But real believers are sincere. They come and they worship. Why has the Lord done this for me? Why did the Lord Jesus Christ die such a death that I might be forgiven? Why is it that God should so love me and show his grace towards me in such a wonderful way? Oh, I adore him. I worship him. I love him. He loved me and gave himself for me. Is there any of that in your heart? Any of that? Any movement of emotion that says, I love this Saviour because he has saved me from my sins? He bore the penalty for each one of them, and so that instead of an eternity of hell, I might live for him in his glory because he saved me. And oh, you've become a real worshipper. And you worship him through your life, in the way you live. the way you open your Bible each day, the way you engage in sincere prayer. Oh, it's not always that wonderful. Us Christians are the first to understand that and to know it and confess it. But oh, sincerely, deep in your heart, you know you are a worshipper of God, just as truly as these wise men were as they fell down before the Christ child and worshipped him. And then lastly, of course, so obvious, our reaction to the coming of the Saviour and being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Well, it's obvious, isn't it? They were obedient. God told them to do certain thing and they did it. Oh, friends, is our reaction to the incarnation, our response to the coming of the Saviour, is it obedience? Obedience in the first place to confess our sin, to repent of it, and to trust in the Saviour and his blessed death upon the cross, and to yield up our lives completely to him, of being obedient in that way first, and then in all ways, looking into his word, listening to the ministry of the word, and hearing what we ought to do to please our God, to long each day to be obedient to our God and to our Saviour as our King. Oh, friends, do you see the responses? What's your response tonight? Oh, friends, come to this Saviour. Believe in him. Trust in him. Just as these wise men of old came and they had these wonderful reactions. Don't be like Herod and the scribes and Pharisees. But oh, friends, come and love this Saviour for yourself. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we come to thee tonight. We confess, Lord, that so often we're so cold in these things. But oh Lord, even tonight, bless us, help us, draw us to thyself. May we make inquiry after thee, and may we know what it is to become true worshippers of our God through repentance and faith. Bless us now, we ask it, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Let's sing together hymn number 231, As With Gladness. Men of old did the guiding star behold. 231.